I'm not going to speak from up here because I'll get vertigo, to be honest. But I just want to begin this session and tomorrow morning's session with some slides. So I'll start here and then I'll move down there. The subject I've been given is doctrine. And I said to Marcus when he first asked, "Are you sure?" And he said, "He's absolutely sure." So there's a man with confidence. And before we sort of start on some of the subjects that we're going to look at, I just want to ask the question, why? Why would Christians want to study doctrine? And to do that, I've got an illustration. And this is my favorite computer program. I just love this. This is Google Earth, okay? And I don't know what it is. There's something about maps. I think this is a male thing. There's something about maps that give us a sense of control. Like, I know what's there. And Google Earth's the best of all because you can control the whole world. And so what I've done is I've found a very important place on Google Earth. So let's go to it. Close that. I need to go to it. Here we go. Isn't that marvelous? Let's keep going in. Where is it? There we are. Let me go in. Yes, there we are. And if you're in the barge, you could wave. No, it's not like that. Now, that is not reality. I know it looks like reality, but it is a model of reality, because if there was someone in the barge right now and they did stick their head out and wave, there's no satellite watching them. That is a photograph that's been taken. Very cleverly stitched together. And the great thing about Google Earth is that you're not just stuck with the pictures you've got there. You can overlay it with more information. So, for example, we want to see the road network. We can click on that, maybe. Okay, and there all the roads appear. Okay, and you can get other overlays. You can get things like the electricity grid, the water grid, and things like that. And they all overlay, and it allows you to have a perception of the world and indeed to see things that you couldn't see just by looking at the surface. But it is a model. So let me just go to one other slide, which is this one here. Can you tell me what that is? It's a hole in the ground. I studied for 4 years as a civil engineer to be able to tell you that. This is actually just outside Cornhill a couple of weeks ago. And you'll notice that there's a few things there. There's the blue pipes and the yellow pipes. Anyone know what the difference between the blue pipes and the yellow pipes are? Okay, water and gas. And I hope you know which colour is which. Blue is the water, yellow is the gas. And there's also green and black pipes in there. The black pipes have the electricity cables in them. And the green ones, which I can't see and you'll find out tomorrow, have the telecommunications, broadband, etc. And there's a whole network of communications under London, of course. Let's... There is a map that was done back in the 1930s of the drainage network for the whole of London. At the moment, that's being dug up and there's new piping being put down everywhere. And there's another one that'll be very familiar to you, the underground. Now, you can't see that just by looking at London, but you know it's there. And indeed, who uses it pretty well every working day? Yeah, okay. I use it every working day. And it's not an accurate map in that the positions are not exactly where the stations are, but the way it's laid out helps you see the relationship between the various things. Now, why am I telling you this? Doctrine is a little bit like this. Doctrine is putting together a model that helps us understand the world. But the world that we're talking about is not the world of a computer network or a city, but it is what God has revealed to us. So even this is not reality. This is God's revelation to us that we might know God, what he's done, how he relates to us, who we are. And we read it, and it's a little bit like looking at London from a distance. You see lots of things on the surface, but when you understand what's going on with the various themes and strands and actions and events that God has done, what we start to do is put together a model that helps us understand God's revelation. Now, the problem with all models, of course, is that they're not completely accurate. Okay, so you already have ideas about God. You have ideas about who you are in relationship to him. You have ideas about what he's done. Much of that, I guess, will be informed by this book. But some of it will also be some of your thinking that's been influenced by other sources apart from this book. And what we're about as believers is seeking to understand God better and better, that the model, if you like, that we're working from more closely matches the reality that he's revealed. And so what I'm going to do this weekend is we're going to look at four subjects, so sort of four parts of the model, if you like. Big themes in the Bible, which at first impression might not seem to be bringing us to the very heart of God, but I think they do. And as we understand them, I hope that what we will do by looking at the scriptures together is have a deeper understanding of the God who has revealed himself so that we might live. So those who sit in my doctrine lectures at Cornhill, one of the mantras I keep coming out with is biblical truth is to be lived. It's not about just putting together a neat and tidy philosophical system. In fact, as you go through the Bible, what you'll find is that it's not particularly interested in system. Tell me some of the types of literature you'll find in the Bible. Just shout them out. Poetry, wisdom, history, apocalyptic, law, narrative, letters, okay? None of those is actually a doctrine textbook. I mean, the nearest you could say we'd have to it would be the letter to the Romans, but actually that's not a doctrine textbook either, because it begins with Paul addressing a church with some particular issues, and then he deals with a whole lot of issues, which at first seem theological, but when you get to the end of the letter, you find he's dealing with a church who are judging each other all the time. And so he then addresses the issue of why they judge each other, and then it suddenly occurs to you why he's been talking about the judgment of God and how it's going to be dealt with right through from the beginning of the letter to the end. So even that book, which seems to be a great gospel doctrinal tract, is actually written to a real church who have a real issue and they need to live in a way that's appropriate to God. So actually, God hasn't given us what's called a systematic theology. God has revealed himself in poetry, in narrative or history, the history of his actions. By giving wisdom and setting up his kings with great wisdom and having that recorded. Songs, the Psalms, which are prayers. And so what we're seeking to do is, as we take all these different types of revelation from God, is piece together an understanding of God that will help us understand the world in which we live and the lives he's given us so that we might live. And so, therefore, that means that every doctrinal system or framework you're given, including the one I'm going to give you this weekend, is inadequate. Okay? And you can know the model and not know the true and living God. So the material that I'm going to give you this weekend, a Muslim could get this recording, and if they're someone who can learn and then communicate, they could communicate the same material and yet not know the true and living God revealed in the Lord Jesus. So I just want to give that caveat right up front. When we come to this subject of doctrine, it's not about ultimately getting a neat and tidy framework or a system. It's about knowing the God who's revealed himself that we might live. Now, in the notes that I've given you, if any of you have leafed through them, you're probably petrified because you think, how long have you got with me? Because there's lots of notes there. So please don't worry. I'm not going to go through all this in detail. When I was preparing this, I thought, do I cull all my material and just give you a couple of passages? But I thought some of you may want to pursue this afterwards. And I thought if I give you references and things, then you can chase that at your own leisure. So what I'm going to do is just hop, skip and jump through these outlines and take you to the key ideas. And it's at the end of each of the four sessions, there should be one key idea that comes through. And it will be an idea or a truth that should affect how you live. And that's where I go. And if I haven't got there, I'm going to make sure I allow 5 minutes for questions at least at the end, then ask the question, you know, what's the implications of this for living? But I expect we will. Now just tell me, what time do I have to finish?
The session finishes at 11.
Okay.
So if you finish, you've got 40 minutes or so.
Yep, that's fine. Okay. Right, now, why start with Trinity? I mean, Trinity is one of those subjects that you're almost guaranteed to lose an argument on if you have one. So before I started at the church in Danbury in Essex, I was for 4 years in Leighton in the East End of London. And we deliberately went to that place because nearly half of the parish in which this Anglican church was located were Pakistani Muslims. And the church was well represented with West Indian people, with various other people groups, including Eastern Europeans who'd moved in, but it was completely not represented at all by the Asian community. And it seemed that that was an area we were not reaching. And I had an interest in reaching Muslims with the gospel, and so over about 15 months before I came to Leighton from Sydney, the church put together this role for me so that I could help begin starting a work amongst Muslims. And it wasn't long after we started there that we did a leaflet drop in the whole parish, offering to do Christianity Explored course, and three Muslim men came, amongst others. One of them was the manager of the local Islamic bookstore. The second was the administrator of the local Islamic school, and the third was the computer programmer for the Islamic Society of England, of UK. So these guys were, shall we say, fairly keen. And they hadn't come to explore Christianity, actually. They'd come to try and convert this new guy to Islam. And in fact, there's a whole movement within Islam built around a particular Islamic apologist named Didat, where he teaches people how to engage with Christians and win the arguments. And so they basically met with me. It was really obvious that they were not coming for the spirit of the meeting that we'd set up. So I arranged to meet these three guys at a separate time. And I had about 60 hours of discussions with them over the next couple of months. And one of the subjects that came up was Trinity very early on. And the reason that came up is because Didat knows that when you push Christians to give logical explanations of the subject of Trinity, we end up hitting a brick wall. And I want to say right now, that is absolutely right. When we come to the issue of Trinity, we are coming to the very nature and being of God. What is he like in himself? As soon as I say that, and I ask you this question, should we therefore expect to fully understand and plumb the depths of the very nature and being of God as he is in himself? Should we expect to be able to work that out? Absolutely not. This is an area where there will be legitimate mystery. If you have your Bibles there, just have a look at Romans chapter 11. Now, we're going to do a bit of Bible skipping around. Sometimes I'll give you context, sometimes I won't. This time, I won't. I'm just going to read the end of chapter 11. Paul's finished a long argument about the grace of God and then the place of Israel in God's purposes. And he says this in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, Paul, at the end of this marvellous unpacking of the ways of God in the world and drawing people to himself, ends up by saying, we will never plumb the full depths of the nature of God. And that's absolutely fine. You see, there's someone else who's not quite God, but she's close to it. That's my wife. And I can't plumb the depths of her character either. Some of it is just beyond my comprehension. And some of what I do is beyond her comprehension, like being able to look in the fridge, seeing that, knowing that the butter is there staring me in the face, but I can't see it. And my wife can't get her head around this. I know many men have this reaction, because last weekend I was at Lincoln with three other pastors, and the lady of the house had sent her husband to go and find the butter, and he couldn't find it either. So I really felt much better about that, actually. And the ladies then had a discussion about why men are like this. You see, there's something about persons that we will never expect to get to the full depths of, and that is fine. In fact, it's something about that that makes human friendships so precious, because you never exhaust them. And it's like that even more with God. So I want to say right out front, as we begin to think about how God has revealed himself, there is a place for mystery. There must be a place for mystery. If we can nail it all down so that it's all the I's are dotted, T's crossed, the framework is neat and tidy, like the network of water pipes under London, then to be honest, he's a God not worth knowing. So the question is not what mystery, the question is which mystery. And I raised this question with my Muslim colleagues, because they were sort of pushing me on this issue of how can God be three and one at the same time, you know, et cetera, et cetera, and saying that's not possible. And I needed to deal with it. So what I'm going to do is take you through a few passages that I think bring us to the very heart of this issue of how can God be revealed as three and one at the same time, that is not a case of throwing your brain away, but that the mystery that's the heart of that is actually the very heart of how we relate to God, and I want to say how we are to live relating to other people as well. So that's where we're going. And so Trinity is a very important doctrine in that respect. Now, on the top of your notes there, I've got a chart there with some religions. Let's just sort of do this, because it'll help us with a bit of background. Anyone from a Buddhist background here or lives in a Buddhist country? Okay, can you just tell us what's the understanding of ultimate reality for the Buddhist? Is that can anyone give us some idea of that? Suffering's part of it. Okay, let's start with the other end. How do Buddhists engage with ultimate reality? If you saw a Buddhist who's engaged with ultimate reality, whatever that is, what will it look like? So that's part of it. God is in everything. And what does it look like when they're engaging with this? Right. Meditation. Okay, they're in a transcendental state. And those who get into the state of nirvana, they stay in this trance so much so that they have to have attendants to feed them. So if you find a Buddhist monk who's in the state, they have attendants to feed them, and in the most extreme cases actually wear adult nappies, and they get changed so they don't have to break their engagement with reality. Now, that tells you something about the nature of God. Your name?
Leslie.
As Leslie said, the Buddhist understanding of God is that God is everywhere. In fact, they don't have a notion of a personal God. It's more the notion of a world spirit or cosmic spirit. And what the Buddhist life about is engaging with our human spirit into that world or cosmic spirit. And so the notion of like a drop in the ocean, where our drop merges with the great cosmic spirit, is how it works. And because that is the understanding of God, therefore what it looks like to engage with him is this idea of shedding everything that will distract your spiritual nature, engaging with the spirit that is all around. And so meditation is the way ahead. What about Hindus? Anyone from a Hindu background? No. Okay, Hindus, they don't just believe in one God. Indeed, they believe in many, many gods. Now, there is a sort of a hierarchy of gods, and there's sort of Vishnu, which is sort of the greatest of all the gods. And you'll have seen these statues of the, is it seven arms or eight arms, however many arms that thing's got, which represents the gods. But there are many local deities, and the way, so the doctor who lives across the road from me in Danbury, he is the local centre for Hindu activity, from what I can tell, in the whole of the Essex region. Lovely man, we get on really well. But he regularly has people coming in, and he was telling me about his beliefs, and he said he worships particular gods that lived in the area where he grew up and had most of his life in India. He also provides some sacrifices and gifts and things for some of the higher gods as well. And it depends on what Hindu you speak to. But many of them will see that the reality of the spiritual world is all these gods warring with one another. And the aim of the spiritual life is to, in one sense, placate them. And so it's important that you choose the right gods to offer gifts and things. And so it's about offering gifts, including going to the Hindu temple, giving gifts and alms and things like that. Okay, so it's all about your work. Islam. Does anyone know what the word Islam means? Submission or surrender. Okay, and that tells you what Islam is all about. The way of engaging with Allah, the God of Islam, is by total surrender, complete obedience. And there's, you know, the five pillars of Islam. You have to pray and you have to do the Hajj and etc., etc., the various parts of it, revealed in the Quran and also the Hadith, which is the traditions. And if you speak to a devoted Muslim, they will tell you that they cannot know Allah in a close personal way, because to do so would be to compromise him, to demean him, because he is so transcendent, so other, so great, that to even indicate that when we speak of his love, that might be like human love, that's just anathema to a Muslim. And so therefore, Islam is about surrender. It is not blind obedience, but it's all about your acts of service. And most Muslims, if you ask them, if you say, are you sure that Allah will accept you? They will say, I hope so. They have no sense of assurance, because that would be presumptuous on their part. Now, can you see how the notion of the God or the ultimate reality that they have then affects how they engage with him or it? And it's exactly the same with the Christian view. So what is the notion of God that is revealed in the Bible? And the word, not Trinity, which is a word that's been coined by theologians, the word that I think best sums it up is the personal God. God reveals himself as a person. Now, I'll show you that in a moment, but if that's the case, tell me, how do you relate to persons? Just tell me some of the things that would show that personal relationship's going on. Shout them out. Can I have a glass of water if there's one around? Thanks. Talking, okay, so speaking, and I also found out, my wife's been trying to teach me this for a long time, there's got to be listening going on as well. I'm sitting at the computer and she's speaking to me. Thank you. And I'm saying, yes, dear, yes, dear. So she'll say something outlandish, like our 10-year-old daughter just got run over by a truck, and I'll go, yes, dear. And then she knows at that point that I'm not listening, and that really is a problem. Speaking and listening. Now, can you relate to someone without there being speech and listening? You can, but what's going to happen to the depth of that relationship? It's necessarily less. Because you already know a lot of things about me. You know that I have a wife, that I have two kids, that I lived in Australia. A whole pile of things, and that's in about 10 or 15 minutes. There is no way you could have worked all that out just by observing me. I mean, even if you did Google searches and things on me, there's probably, you get a little bit of that information, not a lot of it. Now, you can learn about people's character by the actions that they do, but even then you have to interpret the actions. Now, I help a little old lady across the road and you all think I'm a lovely man, and actually I just want to get on her inheritance list. But you can't tell from that from the outside, you know, just by observing. You've actually got to be engaged and hear my mind, and my mind is revealed by my words. Now, the God of the Bible is a speaking God. And we're going to see that. We go to Genesis 1. We, you know, the first thing we find, in the beginning was God, and in the second sentence we find, and God said. You know, you're not even a paragraph in, and you've found out the nature of this God who speaks. And so we relate to a speaking God in all the terms that you would expect to relate to any other person. Stripped of the failures, but in principle, it is the same. And that actually comes from the biblical teaching that we are made in the image of God. And we're going to look at that more tomorrow. But before we get to that, now let's look at the nature of God himself. So I'm going to skip over points 1.2, 1.3. Let me just comment on the word Trinity. Trinity is not a biblical word. it was coined in the 3rd century by Tertullian. And although it's not a biblical word, it's a word that tries to catch the idea of unity and yet plurality, that is, three in one. And to do it in a way that is not hijacking a biblical word, so that, you know, there's a sense in which it's a construct. It's like Google Earth. It's not the real thing. But it's a helpful word to use, because I can say Trinity, and when I've filled it with the content that I've been talking about this morning, the personal nature of God and what the nature of his unity looks like, you've got a shorthand way of referring to God. So I think it's a useful word. But just recognize, if a Muslim says to you, well, you don't find that in the Bible, it's not taught, you can say, yes, the word's not there, but the concept is. So let's look at it. The end of the Bible, let's just go to... Now, I tend to use the same approach, whatever biblical doctrine I'm teaching, and even if I'm teaching a book of the Bible, and that is to look at the end of the Bible to see where everything's heading, to look at the beginning to see where it started. And then here's an immense leap of logic. The story of the Bible is how you get from the beginning to the end. And I know that's really obvious, but actually one of the things that systematic theology doctrine has suffered from down the years is it's been divorced from the way God reveals himself, which is through the story of his actions and speech in the world. And so I think it's important as we come to Scripture that we do that. So let's see where it all heads. And actually I've given you a number of references there. I'll give you an extra one. Chapter 21, verses 9 to 11. So this is part of the vision that the Apostle John had given to him on the island of Patmos to pass on to the churches that are suffering under the Roman rule at the time. And that the final vision that he's given is of the new heavens and the new earth. And I'm just going to pick up from chapter 21, verses 9 to 11. He's already received the vision of the new earth, the heavenly city coming down to the new earth. Anyway, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, the bride is a picture of the church, the people of God. Okay? And the Lamb, earlier in the book of Revelation, is the Lord Jesus who laid down his life like a sacrificial lamb. Okay? So when John first peered into heaven as heaven was unveiled for him, he saw a throne, and he saw on the throne one looking like a slain lamb, which is not a very powerful creature, except everybody was worshipping this lamb. So it's a picture of the Lord Jesus, and with a focus on the sacrifice that he gave by his death. And then verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So we've got Jesus the Lamb, we've got the Spirit carrying him away so that he sees the city of God. Verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Now there's just a little snapshot. Right at the end of the Bible we see in image form, Jesus depicted as the Lamb, the Spirit taking John to and revealing these things to him, and God himself introducing and bringing his city to the Lamb, to the bride. Okay, so now, and you'll find lots of that right from the very beginning of the book of Revelation to the end. These three revelations of God's Son, Spirit and God are all through the book. Now, not surprisingly, there are hints at the beginning of the Bible. But it is not spelled out. So you have to come to the New Testament for the threads of God being Father, Son and Spirit to be unteased and looked at individually. But you do get hints of it right at the beginning of the Bible. So go into Genesis chapter 1, and it's a little bit obscured in our English versions, because in English we don't have easy ways of translating some words to indicate plurality when they're singular. But chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, every English translation rightly translates the word God in the singular, but in the Hebrew language, original language, it's actually plural. So the gods created. And yet, it is abundantly clear, as we will go on, that the God who did the creating is the God who revealed himself through Moses, and he says there is only one God. So the very opening verse of the Bible uses a plural form for God, and then when we find God speaking in chapter 1, verse 26, as we've gone through the various days, he then comes to the time when he's going to create humanity. And we find him having a conversation with himself. So let's read from verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, what's odd about those two verses is how the pronouns keep changing. It goes from plural to singular, back to plural again. Did you notice that God said, "Let us make man"? See, he's speaking in the plural. Now, some people have said, "Oh, he's just being like the Queen there. Oh, we are not amused." And who's the we? It's just the Queen, isn't it? Now, it could be that. Some people have suggested this is God in his sovereignty, and so he uses the sovereign plural. But the problem is, when he makes humanity, he says he makes him in the image of God, he created him, singular. But then he says, male and female, he created them. So humanity is plural, male and female, and yet he can also refer to them in the singular. And where is that coming from? I think we have just a little hint there that the God who makes humanity in his image, he makes them singular but plural. Now, we know this because if I say this statement to you, I'm sure you know what I mean. What you do to my wife, you do to me. Is that a true statement? Now, if you hurt my wife, you hurt me. If you damage my kids, you damage me and you will have my wrath to contend with. Am I my wife? Please say no. Am I my children? No. And yet I'm using the language of identity there. What you do to them, you do to me. We are one. And that is totally legitimate in the realm of personal relationships. And that's what we have on view here. You see, God is one. We're going to see Father, Son, and Spirit as he reveals himself. And so he will speak of himself as one. He creates us and he speaks to us of us in the singular, but we find out that he is actually multiple. He is multiple persons in such unity that unity language is appropriate. And that's really all we have in the Old Testament. Now, you can see that developed in later passages, and I've given you that under point four there. People have made much of the fact that God reveals himself using his name three times, and so you sometimes have in the book of Isaiah, for example, when we get this vision into the heavenlies and there's these cherubim floating around and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God," and they keep using this three liturgical formula, and people have suggested that that's a reflection of the multiple nature of God. All I want to say is we just need to notice that from the very first chapter of the Bible there is the possibility that the language supports that God is multi-personed and yet still one God. Okay, and that's all we need to know, because then when that is developed in the New Testament, we can't say it's a new thing. And I want to say that to the Muslims who raise this issue. They say it's not there and it's, you know, a New Testament development, or even that Paul developed it. And I want to take them right back to Genesis and say there's a possibility there. Now, in the New Testament, we have it most clearly revealed in Lord Jesus. Let's just do one of those passages, Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. And this will be familiar to most of you, I expect. It's Jesus' baptism. So verse 16, Jesus with John the Baptist, he says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." Now, in just those two verses, we see God the Father speaking, God the Son being baptized and being spoken about, and God the Spirit taking on a physical form and being seen to descend on Jesus. And the nature of their relationships is revealed in that. That the voice from heaven refers to Jesus as his Son. What does that imply about the voice who is speaking? He must be his Father. There's no other options. Okay? So the Father is speaking. The Spirit is involved. The Spirit is seen. And the Spirit is involved in the revelation. That seems to be the key role here. That this happens because the Spirit enables people to see what was going on. So the Spirit has a different role to the Father and Son. He is personal. He is used, personal pronouns are used to describe him. He's always a he, not an it. But his role is slightly different. You don't find the Spirit engaging in quite the same way. The Spirit tends to reveal the relationship that's going on to the Father and the Son. And we'll see why he does that in a moment. But there, right at the beginning of the Gospels, is God, Father, Son, and Spirit revealed for us. Well, there's various other references that you can chase through there, including references that show how each one of those persons is referred to as fully God. That it's not like the Spirit is just partly God and Jesus is just partly God and the Father is a third, you know, a third God each. It's not like that. They're all God. They're all fully God. And yet there's distinction of person. Okay. Now, again, let's just root it back into our own experience. My wife and I are one. That is a totally true statement. Okay. But we are distinct persons. You can refer to us, you know, as a unit. Or what's the we talk of people who are an item. Anyone, any pair an item here? You know what I mean there. Okay. We use a singular to describe a close personal relationship that one of them's hoping is going to end up in unity of marriage. Okay? That's what's happening here. The language is being pressed into the service to describe human relationships. Okay, now let's just see the nature of these relationships, because this is really important. When we start to find out about the God who's revealed himself, we are given insight by Jesus himself, and the reason that's so wonderful is because Jesus comes as a man. And that's not out of the question, because as we saw from Genesis chapter 1, man is made in the image of God. If there's anything that is going to reflect the nature of God most closely in all of creation, it has got to be humanity. Because humanity alone images God. Nothing else does. And that's one of the things that you need to say when Muslims will say, Allah, you know, be compromised by being a human being. At that point, they have not understood this teaching of the Bible. That humanity is actually made in God's image. And so we can see what God is like by looking at a human being. And Jesus is the one who reveals perfectly what's going on. So go to John chapter 15. And we'll just look at these wonderful chapters that John records for us, 15, 16, 17. I'm just going to take a couple of paragraphs from it. And what Jesus does is he lets us in on this conversation between him and his Father, and him and his disciples. And it's like we get to eavesdrop, and the reason we're allowed to eavesdrop is because what Jesus reveals here needs to be known by all future disciples, and he says that in so many words. And he talks about the unity of relationship that he has with his Father and the relationship they have with the Spirit. So let's just read verses, chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. Okay, so Jesus is praying, and he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So Jesus is saying that the Spirit is going to come and that he is going to send the Spirit and the Father is going to send the Spirit. That although he is going to leave them, which is what initiated this prayer and this teaching of Jesus, they're concerned, what's going to happen when you go? He says, don't worry, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send the Helper, the Spirit, and he's going to come and be with you. And the reason that that's adequate, you lose Jesus, but you gain the Spirit. And Jesus' point is you haven't lost anything. Because the Spirit reflects me. The Spirit reflects the Father. The Spirit allows you to engage with God. So there's this close relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Go to the next one, which is chapter 16. So you have to read the whole section yourself. I'm just sort of cherry-picking some passages. Verses 12 and following. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now I want you to notice here, the Spirit who is fully God, who is able to take Jesus' place, nevertheless, will not speak by his own authority. Now if he's God, does he have the authority to speak? Yes, he does. So it's not that he can't, it's that he chooses not to, because the nature of his relationship with the Father and the Son is to reveal to us what the Father and Son have done and are going to do. He doesn't speak of his own authority, and that's got nothing to do with him not having the authority. What it's showing us is the nature of the relationship within God. That is, the Spirit willingly submits, joyfully submits to the Father and the Son. He will do nothing for him for his own sake independently of them. So we're starting to get something of the deep personal relationship that is within God himself. Let's read on. Verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here's the Spirit who's taking what Jesus gives him to declare, and then we find out from Jesus that he has received that from the Father, that there's this mutual sharing going on, and yet there's order in how the revelation is given. Okay, and the last passage I want to look at is in chapter 17, so let's go to the beginning of that. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all who have been given to him. Now just notice there, Jesus has been given authority. Now question again, if he's God, does he have authority? Yes, okay, but he only acts on the authority that's been given to him by the Father. That is, there is this distinction of roles and a respecting of different roles within the Trinity, where the Son will only give what the Father has given to him. And their purpose is to glorify each other. We just had the Winter Olympic Games, and the bit I love of all Olympic Games is the podium ceremony when they're putting the medals on people. And it depends. The Scandinavians keep a straight face all the time, okay? The Italians, they can't contain themselves. You know, over goes the medal and they're just leaping. You know, it's just, and that's what's happened. There's the glory, the spotlight is being shone on them and the whole nation rises and celebrates. And then the national anthem's played and when the Aussies are there, a tear swells to the eye and I try and hide it from my wife so she doesn't realise I'm a weak man. And we share in the glory. And what's going on here is Jesus says that's what is the dynamic that's within the relationship of God himself. He acts to glorify the Father. The Spirit acts to glorify the Son. They love to glorify one another. That is what that's all about. See, it's not about them. It's about them themselves. It's about them glorifying, enjoying, reveling in when the other gets the spotlight shone on them. Those of you who have kids, you know when they start to do great things, you can always pick the father on the Saturday morning football who is the father of the kid who just scored the goal. Because he's punching the air and, okay, because there's, and there's nothing that we love to do more than glorify in someone that we're close when they do well. And that's what we see happening in God. Which then raises the question, where do we get it from? Actually, we're like that because we're made like God. See, all the stuff that we cherish most of all, the things that makes life best of all, actually is when we're participating in the nature of God. That's why we glorify. That's why we love a relationship where we actually start to serve another person and we're just so consumed by them, we forget about ourselves because that is what God is like. The Son so loves the Father, He forgets Himself. He'll lay down His own life in order to serve the Father. The Spirit is so unconcerned about His own glory that all He wants to do is shine the spotlight on Jesus so that Jesus gets all the glory. Which is why in the New Testament, it always seems that the Spirit's sort of in the back seat, because that's where He loves to be, because He wants Jesus to get the glory. And so we see that in God Himself. Verse 20. I do not ask these things for them only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, he's speaking of the disciples, but he says, I want everyone who will believe in me because of the disciples' teaching, which is us. So that why? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also might be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And now we're at the very heart of why the doctrine of Trinity is so important. You see, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit absolutely delight in the relationship they have with one another, of mutual submission and glorification. And it is a wonderful, wonderful unity. And Jesus has revealed it because we can share in it. This is stunning. He is saying humanity can participate in God. How? Not in physical flesh, so to speak, but in our relationship of unity. Now, you stop and think for a moment. What are the best times in your life, the highest highs you've ever had? I bet if I gave you time to think about it, you would come up with some situation where you had done something marvelous that involved another person. And do you know what the worst thing for a golfer is? To hit a hole in one when they're playing by themselves. And it's just like no one saw it. It's like you'd think that's the best thing, it's the worst thing, because actually, things that you do when no one else is involved have no meaning. But when someone else shares in it, it makes it. So, you know, if you've climbed the highest mountain, that's marvelous, but if no one knows about it, it doesn't count for anything. Actually, relationship is at the very heart, mutually sharing in glorious relationship is actually what life is all about. And it comes from God. And God says, we can know Him. Now, that's all through the gospel. We're going to deal with that more in another day. Those extra references I give you in under point six there, pull that out. What does that mean then when we're talking with people? Firstly, rather than avoiding the subject of Trinity, especially when I'm talking with Muslims, what we need to do is acknowledge that the unity that is God, Father, Son and Spirit, who are in mutual, joyous, glorious relationship with one another, so much so that they will speak of themselves as one, is what life is all about. God has made us so that we will celebrate and join in His unity. It's a bit like a marriage that's working well. There's so much love, you just can't keep it to yourself. So what do? You have kids and they can join in it as well. And do the addition of children diminish your love? They don't. They actually overflow your love. They participate in it. They're welcome additions to the family. They join in it. You can't overdo it. That's why God has made us. It's like He has so much love, so much unity in Himself, He just wants more beings to share in it, so He makes humanity that we might share with Him. And that is where we're headed. Now, we're headed to a place where nothing will stop the enjoyment of that relationship. Now, right now, that relationship is impaired. But the big issue has been dealt with by Jesus' death. That's why He's depicted at the end of the Bible as a lamb who's slaughtered. Somehow His death deals with the problem, and because of His death, we're able to be drawn into a relationship with the living God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and call ourselves one with Him. And therefore that means that the relationship of unity that Christians show in their churches is all important, because how will people see what God is really like? Well, I can tell you what, it won't be through giving them a systematic doctrine lecture on Trinity. It will be when they see Christians serving one another, glorifying in others being glorified, who love others so much that you forget yourself, and actually it sort of means you put your life down for the sake of others. But the amazing thing is you're not even thinking about it because you're so focused on others. And what happens when the world see this? They are totally amazed. Because we don't see this. Talk to Muslims, they know nothing about this. Islam's all about power and surrender and who's the strongest and what you can get for yourself and establishing your own credentials so that Allah might have mercy on you. It is completely different to the revelation of the Bible, where God has drawn us into a relationship with Himself through no less than the laying down of the Son's life, because He loves us that much. And when people see Christians reveling in the love God has given them and showing that by loving each other, that is a powerful testimony. As Jesus said, they will see that we are one, and they will glorify the God who is one. So the basis of all your relationships, whether you realize it or not, is Trinity. And as we learn about God's serving of one another, so we learn how to serve each other.